Holy Spirit, fill the hearts and minds of your people. Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice, Lord, that we are in you. And that because of that, we can know the fullness of you, Lord. And that we can enter into this ministry you have given us, like our Apostle Paul. Now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So it's, again, my privilege to look with you at this epistle, this letter that Paul has written to the Ephesians. I know that in some cases it's customary that on Mother's Day you preach a sermon about mothers, but I feel totally inadequate to preach about mothers. So I just always, it's just been my tradition that I don't even try to preach about mothers because I would be a hypocrite because I don't know anything about it. I've never been a mother, so I do have one. But I do want to look with you for a few minutes at this epistle, the story from the Ephesians to the Ephesians. Gosh, okay, I'm starting off rough here. Let me retract the mind so a little bit. So I want to talk to you about this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians today. Just to remind you of where we've been, chapter 1, if you weren't able to be here, chapter 1 is where Paul begins with this incredible worship passage that's just very worship-inducing because it talks about all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's just a great way to meditate, take chapter 1, verse 3 to 15, and just meditate on it. And then after that, Paul really begins to say that Jesus is God's answer for everything. Jesus is God's answer for everything. He's at the center of God's plan for the entire world. He's reminding the Ephesians of that. And then, because we who've been grafted in as Christians, who've been believers in Jesus, we are in Christ, therefore we, the church, which is his believers, we are also at the center of God's plan. Paul wants these Ephesian Christians to understand that they're at the center of God's plan. Then chapter 2, Paul really lays out in verses 1 to 10, he lays out for them this good news that we were dead in our sins and that we were apart from God and that yet in God's great love for us, he has sent Jesus, and that by believing in the one whom he has sent, we can have life. For by grace you're saved through faith, he says in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, and not of works, lest any man should boast, right? That it's all by faith. And so Paul explains this good news of Jesus Christ, and so he lays that foundation. But then he goes on to say that because of that, that foundation is extended to not only us, but to all peoples, and Paul lays it out. He says, look, this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He said there's this Jewish people, and God took these Jewish people, and then there's these Gentile people, and that in Christ, God reconciled Jews and Gentiles together and made them one in Christ Jesus, one new people. He says literally, in chapter 2, he says literally that Christ on the cross, he took the hostility between people. And for Paul, the greatest hostility he could imagine was between Jew and Gentile. And God literally killed hostility on his cross. That's what he says in chapter 2. So that he's made this one new people, which of course is his church. Church is sort of a theme in the book of Ephesians. And so in chapter 1, we're the body of Christ. In chapter 2, we actually become this living temple. No longer just a temple of brick and mortar in Jerusalem where people go and where the presence of God dwells, but a living temple made of people who've all been received into Christ because of this free gift of God's grace. They've believed that by faith, and so they've been brought in, and so we become this living temple that the presence of God dwells in. And that's Paul saying that's the church. That's the first two chapters, okay? So that's where we begin. Chapter 3, Paul now begins to talk a little bit about himself. He digresses from the prayer he's praying. He digresses a little bit, and he begins to talk about himself for a moment. And he identifies himself in a very strange way, if you think about it there. Verse 1, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. The Ephesians, of course, are Gentiles. They're not Jewish peoples. And so that's why he identifies them as Gentiles. It makes obvious sense, right? But what about this calling himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Now, the letter, I think I may have said in the first week, that Paul is in prison. He is probably in Rome in chains, or at least in a house arrest kind of a situation when he's writing this letter. So Paul is, in reality, in the material world, Paul is a prisoner of Rome. But that's not Paul's identity. Paul's identity is being a prisoner of Jesus Christ, of his heart being so tied to Christ, so thankful for what Jesus has done for him, that he is literally a prisoner of love to Jesus Christ. And that is his identity, above race or above ethnicity or above anything else. Paul is identifying himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that dictates his perspective on everything. If he's a prisoner of Christ, then he's not there because of some external force. He's there because of God's plan. And God's plan was that Gentiles would also be included in all the promises that were made to the Jewish people throughout God's revelation to them. Paul sees himself as a prisoner. He also sees himself as one who's been given a mission, a ministry, if you will. And we're going to talk a little about this ministry that Paul's been given, this ministry that sort of it becomes his purpose for life in Jesus. Now, right up at the beginning, we get a couple of verses there, verse 3 and 4, that really begin to give us an understanding that Paul understands his letters to not simply be one Christian sharing with another Christian their testimony, their witness, or even sort of encouraging. Like, for instance, I'm encouraging you today. That Paul considers his words to be more than that, because he talks in the language of revelation. And he talks about the revealed word of God, and he talks about how this has not been done in ages past. Verse 5, in past generations, people didn't receive this revelation. But now, his holy apostles, think disciples, along with Paul, and his holy prophets in the Spirit, have made known things. They've been known a revelation of God that the Old Testament prophets didn't receive. This begins to be the basis by which we evaluate and say, you know, these letters of Paul are not simply one Christian encouraging another Christian, but in fact, they are part of the inspired word of God. They're part of the revelation of God to his people. Here's Paul acknowledging. Somebody ever says, well, Paul never intended for his letters to be treated like the Bible. Well, I disagree with you, because I think, you know, verse 3 and 4 and 5 there suggest that Paul really understands that he's been given a revelation. And what is the revelation? Well, it's this mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? That God's big plan, that he had this incredible plan that kind of kept on wraps, even though there are little hints about it throughout the Old Testament. God's big plan was that he wasn't just picking one group of people and blessing them. Sort of an old pagan understanding of a God is that the God finds his pet people, you know, and he picks these people and he blesses them and he kills their enemies and he takes care of them, right? And that became people began to think, well, maybe that's the way, this is the God of the Jews. But here was God's master plan, that he was picking one people, this peculiar people, the Jews, and that he was picking them so that through them he would bless not only them, but all peoples. All tongues, tribes, and peoples would be blessed through these Jewish people. That was his big plan. That's the mystery, Paul says. Look at verse 6. This is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Paul says this is the great mystery that God has rolled out. That all along, he didn't just plan to bless one people, but that all peoples. Chapter 2, we already know he's reconciled Jews and Gentiles and made them one. He's killed that hostility. He's broken down that fence, that wall we talked about last week that was literally in the temple in Jerusalem, the Gentile quarter and the Jewish quarter that's been destroyed. And there's one people. And Paul says the mystery of God was that all along this is what God's plan was, that the Gentiles, those people who were not God's people, would become God's people. Paul says that's this mystery. And that's this new revelation that God has revealed, that it was always going to be about all peoples and not just a few. To me, though I am the least of the saints, Paul says in verse 8, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Again, that term, heavenly places. So here's Paul saying. He's saying, I'm a prisoner for Christ. I'm a prisoner with a mission. And that mission is to proclaim that God has revealed that not only does he want to bless this one group of people, the Jews, but that he's in fact wants to bless the whole world. And that this ministry is in fact a second work of his grace. Look at verse 7. For I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Now, let me just say, we as the church in the modern times tend to think of ministers as those of us that wear our collars backwards, right? You know, those ordained in the group, right? That we're the ministers of God. The New Testament doesn't understand ministers to mean ordained people. Paul doesn't understand that to mean ordained people. Paul understands ministers to be all of God's people, the living temple, the whole body of Christ. And what Paul is saying is that even the ability to do ministry, which I will suggest to you means sharing the life-giving news of Jesus Christ with people, is a work for all of us to do. Remember Ephesians 2 last week, if those of you were there? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God foreordained for us to do. Remember I told you that was the verse they didn't teach me in my Sunday school classes, right? We learned 8 and 9 and neglected 10. We're his workmanship. There's work for us to do. We are all ministers. But that ministry, Paul says, is a gift of God's grace, his power working in us. Now that's really good news, because maybe you're going, I don't speak so well, I'm shy, I don't have any talents that are applicable, you know, I don't think the church needs many accountants, I don't know how to use my gifts. Well, good news, it's all a work of his grace. The ability to minister is God's grace. It's another gift of grace. This grace of God extends even beyond our salvation, as great as that is, that we've been made alive in Christ. But even in our liveliness, it's not just that we'll live and wait for heaven, but that we'll be empowered by his grace to do ministry, to work, to do the things he's called us to do, to share in this ministry that Paul has. And so Paul begins to share that. So I wanted to point that out, because I think that's kind of important, that it's another gift of grace that we even have the ability to minister, and that we're called to be a part of what Paul is entering in here, and sharing, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God. Now here's what I make of this. There are rulers and authorities in the world. Probably what Paul's referring to here is spiritual powers and principalities, like he talks about in other places. And that God's plan is that his church would reveal his wisdom to these powers of the world. And that they would be profoundly put to shame because of God's great power lived out in the church. And here's what I think, what he means by that. He means that these powers, these rulers, authorities, they are convinced that the strife and the hatred and the separation and the divisions of the world are too powerful for God to bring any sort of reconciliation. White, black, east, west, north, south, Gator, Bulldog, you know, you name it. Whatever our divisions are, that those things that separate us, those strifes, those hostilities, those divisions are too strong. But God's manifold wisdom is to be revealed in his church as we live out what Paul was talking about in chapter 2, the killing of that hostility, that we would truly be one in Christ. And Paul's talking about the unity, that we would all be under the lordship of Christ, and that we would learn to love each other in that love, and that our love for each other and our willingness to submit to Christ and to kill our divisions would be a manifold wisdom, would be an explosion of God's wisdom to the world, and the powers and the authorities in the spiritual realms would be confounded, because it's not something they expect. I think that's what Paul's getting at here. That's what he's been building up to. That's why he spent chapter 2 talking about Jews and Gentiles being made one. Because for Paul, the Jewish-Gentile war, the hatred, was so bitter, that separation, that racism, that division, and in Christ, that's been reconciled. Remember, Paul's a Jewish person. And where is he? Ministering to Gentiles. In prison in Rome, because he cares for Gentiles, whom formerly he considered dogs, not even worthy to be called human. Now he's there in prison in Rome. That's the power of the gospel working in Paul's life. And he says, this is the manifold wisdom of God. This is what God wants to do. He wants to not only blow humans' minds, but blow spiritual forces of darkness's minds, because God can accomplish what seemingly is unaccomplishable. A unity between peoples who are in hostility and strife. And that work is what Paul has given himself to. That's why he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Because God has done this in him, and he is called to share it. And so what is Paul's commission to us? What is his encouragement to us? Well, that we will recognize God's eternal purpose, verse 11. That we'll understand this is what God was always planning to do. And that we have been given the ability to boldly, verse 12, boldly come in and have access to God. Remember last week, if you were here, you heard me talk about the temple in Jerusalem and how there was the Holy of Holies, which was veiled off, and no one could go there except one high priest once a year. But when Christ came, we know that symbolically the curtain was torn in two, but more importantly, spiritually, that access was opened. Paul's already said it once in chapter 2, that through Christ, by the Spirit, we have access to the Father. You know, that's a unique claim of Christianity. No other religion in the world. Emily said this really well last night at the polka dance, you know, talking about the fact that in every other religion, you live in fear of God. You live in fear of whatever deity, that you'll be accepted, that your works will be found righteous, that on the judgment day that God will have favor on you. But Paul says, unlike that, as Christians, because we're in Christ, because it's all a gift of grace by him, we have this bold access. We can run into the throne room, right? We don't have to worry about catching daddy off guard, right? Or in the middle, you know, my kids know, when daddy's working, leave him alone, right? But not so with God, our Father in heaven. We can boldly come in with access and ask him and know that he's with us. And that, yes, we're going to be in the midst of what may be strife and suffering and hardships, and there will be people who won't want to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. But guess what? Even in the midst of that, we'll have this bold access that confidently we can come into him, because Jesus is faithful. He's a man of his word. So Paul says, don't get losing heart. Don't be overwhelmed by my suffering. And here again, Paul's thinking about him being in Rome and in chains. Don't lose heart because of that. Because my suffering is bringing about your glory. Now, we tend to think of the word glory like, you know, LeBron James, you know, the glory of LeBron James, right? Because he's a great basketball player and sort of the pride and all that stuff. Paul really has in mind something more physical, more spiritual, more real, more important than LeBron James. What Paul is thinking about is, by glorification, he means being exalted. And by exalted, he means that if you think of it visually, that these people who were dead in sin, that the grace of God has been extended. And so those people have been lifted up. They've been glorified. They've been exalted. And now, spiritually speaking, spiritually, in the spiritual places, they have been exalted in Christ. They've been brought up with Christ in the spiritual realm. Remember I talked to you about the Empire State Building? Empire State Building, and then when you're at the Empire State Building, you have a different perspective on Manhattan. In the spiritual realm, Paul says, my suffering has meant that you've been exalted. What a different approach to any strife or pain or struggles or hardships in our ministry of our lives. To think if we thought visually, well, I know this is really hard. It's cost me money. It's cost me time. It's been painful. It's been hurtful. But Joe was down there, and now in Christ, Joe is up there, right? Or Sally, or Jenny, or whoever, whatever name you want to put in, that our suffering has been about helping other people be exalted in Christ, placed with Christ in the heavenly. Didn't that just change? I wish we could see it, you know? I wish we could, wouldn't it be cool if we could see it? It has to be by faith, I know, but would it be neat if we could, like, you know, if we were, like, you know, you give up a weekend to do a retreat, or you give up a weekend to help somebody with, you know, do some ministry project. You give money sacrificially, but then you see, whoop, you see people like, right, whoop, you know, going up. Wouldn't that motivate us? You know, you just see people. We had this revelation on the Alpha weekend. We were there working. We were, you know, it's a lot of labor. You know, some of us went out the night before, and you're sleeping on hard beds, and you're, you know, fixing food, and we were doing all this work. Elizabeth is laughing, but because she was one of those that was laboring. And we were, at the end of the weekend, we were like, somebody said it. They said, you know, if this Alpha weekend means that one person comes to know Jesus Christ, it's all worth it. And that, I heard that statement like 5 or 6 times. I heard it from Rick, you know, at lunch on Thursday. If one person comes to know Christ, it's worth it. That's what Paul's getting at here, this suffering that he's willing to do because he sees that, he says, look, I'm in chains in Rome. But the reason I'm in chains is because I wanted you Gentiles to know that here's God's big mystery. His salvation has been extended to you as well. Well, last point, then I'm done. 20 minutes by my watch. Okay. The prayer. Paul now gets back to prayer, verses 14 through 21. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to make one point, and we're done. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Again, this is part of God's big revelation that he's always been about blessing all the nations, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Great prayer. Here's my question. If this is the reality that Paul's preaching about, telling us about, why don't we see it? Why does the church look so anemic? If it's got the power of God and the strength of God and the ability to have this revelation of the height and depth and breadth and blah, 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 and if we're to be the fullness of God, why are we so ineffective? And my answer from Paul is simply this. We have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We have to cooperate with God in this work. Yes, ministry is a grace. Ministry is a gift of God. It's Him empowering us. But just like God will not force salvation on you, it has to be an act of the will. We receive Christ. We receive His forgiveness. We receive the new life in the Spirit. So it is with this empowerment and this work of grace of ministry. We have to receive it. We have to be in cooperation. We have to decide that we want to be used. You see, God is not, you know, sometimes I've read that prayer before and I thought, well, yeah, it's great, Paul. You're going to let me know the power of God. I'm going to experience the fullness of God. I'm going to experience the depth and height and breadth and all that of God's love. That's awesome. But is that, so we just full up? We're just really real fat spiritual Christians? I mean, is that the purpose, right? No. You know, you don't eat to be full. You eat to do work. And Paul is praying not simply that we will be full of the knowledge, the fullness of God, but that we would be cooperating with the Spirit and that we would say, yes, Lord, teach us to be this church. Teach us to love, to be reconciled to one another, to live with an outpouring of your love in such a way that not only other people, but even the powers and principalities of darkness would be blown away by your church living out what it means to be reconciled in Christ. Not simply between us and God, but to one another. We have to cooperate. Oh, may we cooperate. May we wake up each morning saying, Lord, I want to cooperate with your Spirit. I believe that you have given me a ministry to do, and I want to ask that you fill me, and I want to work with you, and I'm going to open my mouth, and I'm going to begin to deal with those places in my life that I have been refusing to let you overcome: hostility, hatred, division, and strife. And when we do that, we will begin to see the church as he intends it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your Word, thank you for this revelation from Paul, this manifold glory that you want to display in the world, Father, as your church, by your grace, is filled by your Spirit, powered in strength, in the fullness of God, Lord, and begins to act out in love and good deeds. Thank you, Lord. Make it so in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.